We just got through with Lehi's wonderful vision of the Tree of Life in the last few chapters, and for me, that was a great exercise. I learned so much from digging deeper into it than I ever had before. So this week, we now get to dig into Nephi's vision that he saw after hearing his father's dream. I hope you find it as fascinating as I did. This week we're studying 1 Nephi 11 through 15. And the first verse of chapter 11 finds Nephi pondering his father's dream and desiring to see it for himself. Knowing the kind of person Nephi was makes this reasonable enough. And he begins this chapter by telling us of his desires and his experience. But we will quickly find out that he had a much fuller dream, more than he expected. I say more than he expected, but that may not be quite true. At the end of Lehi's account, and at the beginning of chapter 9, Nephi says, "And all these things did my father see, and hear, and speak, as he dwelt in a tent in the valley of Lemuel, and also a great many more things which cannot be written upon these plates." So perhaps Lehi had a much fuller vision than we have record of as well. In any event, Nephi's desires are normal enough, and he says, "I had desired to know the things that my father had seen, and, believing that the Lord was able to make them known unto me, as I sat pondering in my heart, I was caught away in the Spirit of the Lord, yea, into an exceedingly high mountain, which I never had before seen, and upon which I never had set my foot." Now, Lehi made no such allusion in his recounting of his dream, and indeed his started out much differently. You recall he waded through darkness for the space of many hours. Here, Nephi is set upon the top of an exceedingly high mountain, and the Spirit begins oddly, no, not oddly, interestingly, he asks, "Behold, what desirest thou?" Interesting that he would ask that, seeing as how Nephi declared that he had desired to see the things his father had seen and was meditating on that when the Spirit took him away. Believe it or not, this reinforces a very interesting principle of the gospel that is easily overlooked. If you have ever been in the presence of a general authority, I mean in a personal setting where you were able to speak with him, you may have noticed a somewhat unusual thing. They may ask you if there is anything you've ever wanted to know, or alternatively, if you ask them a serious question about something you have always wanted to understand, they will gladly and willingly answer you. What they will not do is say, "Hey, want to hear something really interesting?" They will never voluntarily and unsolicited offer deep knowledge. They possess it, to be sure, and will share it, but only if you ask. I remember my father telling me that while on his mission to Guatemala with my mother, they became very close to one of our general authorities. One day they were driving to some assignment through the jungles with plenty of time for conversation, and the general authority said, "Jay, have you ever wanted to ask a general authority anything?" My father told me, "Mark, it's really hard to think of a question on the spot like that." I had a somewhat similar experience when I left on my mission. Our first week in those days was spent in Salt Lake City receiving general training. On one of the days, we were privileged to go into the Salt Lake Temple and up to the solemn assembly room. That in itself was a rare treat, but there we were met by a member of the First Presidency and a couple of the apostles. Those were vastly different days back then, and the church was much smaller. What a privilege that was. But here is what the real treat was. One of the brethren spoke to us, and he said, "Elders and sisters, here is where you can ask us anything you want, and we will answer." They did not come with prepared remarks, but rather to answer any questions we had. It was very interesting to see that many of the elders had difficulty coming up with questions, but those that were asked were answered. The idea behind this was and is that if you have a question, it indicates that you have been thinking about that thing and pondering it, and more importantly, you are finally ready to receive an answer. If you do not have a question in mind, that bit of knowledge shared probably won't mean as much. And that's why general authorities out in the field don't just get up and share all the cool stuff they know. The principle is, ask and ye shall receive. So here we find Nephi deep in meditation about the things his father has spoken. He's pondering them and he wants to know for himself. The record does not specifically say that he prayed and asked for an answer. However, he declared that he was desirous to know, and one must assume that his pondering was his way of searching and asking for an answer. In any event, the Spirit came and took him away to the top of a mountain, which we all know is in similitude of the temples. Anyway, what I find interesting is that once on the mountain and in the presence of the Spirit of the Lord, he is then asked once again, "What desirest thou?" Isn't that interesting? The Spirit had to know what Nephi had been meditating about, or he wouldn't have come in the first place. But still, he made Nephi ask specifically about all that he wanted to know. So Nephi says, "I desire to behold the things my father saw." That's fair enough. But before the Spirit reveals those things to him, he asks him, "Believest thou that thy father saw the tree of which he has spoken?" And I said, "Yea, thou knowest that I believe all the words of my father." And when I had spoken these words, the Spirit cried with a loud voice, saying, "Hosanna to the Lord, the Most High God, for he is God over all the earth, yea, even above all. And blessed art thou, Nephi, because thou believest in the Son of the Most High God. Wherefore, thou shalt behold the things which thou hast desired." There's much more, and we'll get to that in a moment, but this reminds me of the account of the brother of Jared that we find in the Book of Mormon in Ether chapter 3. There, the brother of Jared goes to the top of a very high mountain, like Nephi, and seeks the Lord to ask him to touch some stones so that the people of Jared will have light in their barges as they cross the ocean. This is an act of great faith, and the Lord complies. But when he reaches out to touch the stone, the veil is taken away from before the brother of Jared's eyes, and he sees his finger. He is stunned. And the Lord asks, "Sawest thou more than this?" And he answered, "Nay, Lord, show thyself unto me." The Lord knows that the brother of Jared is a man of great faith, but still he asks the same thing that the Spirit of the Lord asked Nephi, which is, "Believest thou the words which I shall speak?" And he answered, "Yea, Lord, I know that thou speakest the truth, for thou art a God of truth and canst not lie." And when he had said these words, behold, the Lord showed himself unto him. In both cases, the men were asked if they believed, and only when they had affirmed their faith and believed did the visions continue. In the case of the brother of Jared, the Lord says, "Because thou knowest these things, ye are redeemed from the fall. Therefore ye are brought back into my presence, therefore I show myself unto you." In the case of Nephi, here in chapter 11, the Spirit says to him that he will see the vision he has requested, but then something more will happen. He says, "And behold, this thing shall be given unto thee for a sign, that after thou hast beheld the tree which bore the fruit which thy father tasted, thou shalt also behold a man descending out of heaven, and him shall ye witness, and after ye have witnessed him, ye shall bear record that it is the Son of God." It's interesting how visions go. Here, Nephi is seeing the vision that his father saw, but things seem a little different. We are given much greater detail for sure, which should be expected because Nephi is recounting his own experience instead of the hearsay from his father. So it would be reasonable to assume that details are much more vivid in his memory. It is interesting that in verse 25, Nephi describes the tree of life as also the fountain of living waters. However, the angel does seem to equate them both as the same thing, and he does define both the tree of life and the fountain of living waters as, quote, the love of God, unquote. Now, these waters should not be confused with the river of water running alongside the iron rod and the path of righteousness. That water is clearly described in 1 Nephi 12, verse 16. It says, "And the angel spake unto me, saying, Behold, the fountain of filthy water which thy father saw, yea, even the river of which he spake, and the depths thereof are the depths of hell." As we continue, what surprises me most is that from Lehi's account of the vision of the tree of life, we get a very good allegory of this mortality and the challenges facing us all as we make our way through this dark and dreary world. The vision seems to stand alone with that account, and that's fine. However, in Nephi's vision of the same thing, we get more. We are introduced to the mission of the Savior and his full lifespan, starting with Mary back in Nazareth and her being carried away by the Spirit to be with Heavenly Father. Nephi then sees Mary bearing the infant Savior in her arms and his birth, and the angel equates this with what he calls the condescension of God. He asks Nephi if he knows what that means, and Nephi replies that he does not. In this context, the condescension of God refers to his coming down to dwell among mortal men in order to work his mission, his atonement, and his resurrection for the sake of humankind. And all of this is equated to the meaning and representation of the tree of life. It is the love of God, and it encompasses all those things. So what we have here, and we will keep going through it, is an added layer, a higher interpretation of the dream. It stood alone just fine as an allegory of mortality, but now it is representing the whole of the mission of the Savior and all his dealings with us. And the angel makes it clear that all of this, the Savior's birth, his mission among the children of men, his crucifixion, all of it is the condescension of God. It is almost certain that Lehi got all of the same vision that Nephi did, but his recounting of it to his family seems to have been toned down just a bit. And this would make sense because Laman and Lemuel were not as righteous as Nephi and Sam, and these were very sacred teachings. Remember, Lehi said that he was very afraid for Laman and Lemuel because of the things which he had seen. And the deeper message of the vision was certainly of a sacred nature and should not have been talked about in anything less than totally appropriate company. I'm sure, though this is just speculation, nevertheless, I am sure that Lehi took occasion to speak to Nephi and Sam and their families privately later on. Also, it only makes sense that Nephi would have a sharper recollection of his own experience than that which he heard from his father. So it seems reasonable that we would get a more in-depth version of the vision from Nephi. The last three verses of chapter 11 are an introduction for Nephi of what is to come in the rest of the vision. Here, let's read them. "And after he was slain, I saw the multitudes of the earth, that they were gathered together to fight against the apostles of the Lamb. For thus were the 12 called by the angel of the Lord. And the multitude of the earth was gathered together, and I beheld that they were in a large and spacious building, like unto the building which my father saw. And the angel of the Lord spake unto me again, saying, Behold the world and the wisdom thereof. Yea, behold, the house of Israel hath gathered together to fight against the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it came to pass that I saw and bear record that the great and spacious building was the pride of the world, and it fell, and the fall thereof was exceedingly great. And the angel of the Lord spake unto me again, saying, Thus shall be the destruction of all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people that shall fight against the 12 apostles of the Lamb." What he is saying here is that ultimately the Lord will win, and the forces of evil will eventually be put down and vanquished. This is also echoed in the book of Revelations, Chapter 12 is where we get into the extensive prophecy about the new world. This prophecy will take up the next four chapters, and its course runs even past the time of Joseph Smith. That is, at the time he translated this account, some of the things he wrote had not yet happened, but soon would. The prophecy runs from the time they land in the New World until today, and then beyond now. But I need to point this out. This prophecy was given to Nephi and to Lehi as well, while they were both still in the wilderness, only 3 days' journey from Jerusalem. They hadn't even hit the desert yet. But what this means is that they both knew from that time forward that they would survive their years in the desert. They knew that they would cross the ocean. They knew they would survive in the new world. They knew that a great and mighty people would spring from their loins. That must have given them great courage and the strength to carry on while traveling through the empty quarter and facing all the hardships they faced. At least the fear of death was not on their minds. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 say, "And it came to pass that the angel said unto me, Look, and behold thy seed, and also the seed of thy brethren. And I looked, and beheld the land of promise, and I beheld multitudes of people, yea, even as it were in number as many as the sands of the sea. And it came to pass that I beheld multitudes gathered together to battle, one against the other, and I beheld wars and rumors of wars and great slaughters with the sword among my people." How encouraging on the one hand and discouraging on the other. Nephi knows they're going to survive. He knows that he will have a great posterity, but he also sees them at war, one with the other, and that must have been so tragic and sad for him. At the time he actually wrote these words on his plates, 40 years had transpired, and he had already seen some of that prophecy come to pass. He says, "I beheld many generations pass away after the manner of wars and contentions in the land, and I beheld many cities, yea, even that I did not number them." So now he's skipping ahead to the meridian of times and seeing the great destruction that occurred at the time of the crucifixion. He witnesses the Lord coming out of the heavens and visiting the remnant of his people. In verse 11, he gets some good news. He says, "And the angel said unto me, Look, and I looked and beheld three generations pass away in righteousness, and their garments were white even like unto the Lamb of God. And I, Nephi, also saw that many of the fourth generation passed away in righteousness." But then he sees the multitudes gather together to war against one another once more. The angel goes over the river of filthy water in the mists of darkness and reminds Nephi that they are the temptations of the devil that lead many to perish and be lost. Nephi sees that his people, those who would be called Nephites in the record, are beaten and vanquished by the people of his brethren, Laman and Lemuel. But once his people are gone, then he sees that the Lamanites continue to war against each other, and that they dwindle in unbelief and become a filthy people full of all manner of abominations. At this point, the vision changes, and Nephi sees the rest of the world. He says that he beheld many nations and kingdoms. These were the nations of the Gentiles, primarily of Europe. And here is where we get into an interesting, if not confusing, part of the prophecy. Nephi says he sees the foundation of a great and abominable church, which was most abominable above all other churches, and which has the devil as its founder. For many years, this was interpreted by many as the Catholic Church, and the description of the gold and silver and silks and scarlets and fine twined linen seemed to echo that sentiment. Bruce R. McConkie's book, Mormon Doctrine, flatly declared that this was, in fact, the Catholic Church. Only in a later edition was that sentiment toned down at the direction of the First Presidency to declare that any organization or movement that fought against the Church of the Lord was part of the great and abominable Church. Now, early on, it might have had some ties to the Catholic Church, for certainly, in the dark and Middle Ages, there were tremendous abuses committed by priests and bishops, upon the people that certainly had nothing to do with the Lord or his gospel. However, in later years, the Catholic Church has become a much more civilized church, and the abuses have been toned down dramatically. Still, with as much power and influence as the Catholic Church has, it's easy for unrighteous priests and nuns to exercise that power in unrighteous ways. However, as the world has changed and gotten more civilized, I would expect that the devil has modified his seat of power to a more secular structure. Today, there are so many groups that espouse positions contrary to the will of the Lord that I can see Satan's influence in all of them, and they have nothing to do with the Catholic Church. During Joseph Smith's time, virtually all of the persecution raised against him and the saints was fomented by Protestant leaders and ministers. I can't even recall ever having read about the Catholics coming after us. In light of this, and with some serious encouragement from the brethren, Elder McConkie edited his book to remove all mention of the Catholic Church. Nevertheless, for this and other reasons, the leaders of the church directed Deseret Book to cease publication of the book outright due to a number of incorrect statements sounding official, but not particularly the official doctrine of the church. Today, the thinking on the great and abominable church is different. According to a 1988 article by Stephen Robinson in The Ensign, the official magazine of the LDS Church, quote, no single known historical church, denomination, or set of believers meets all the requirements for the great and abominable church. Rather, the role of Babylon has been played by many different agencies, ideologies, and churches in many different times. Robinson identifies six aspects of the great and abominable church in the text of Nephi's vision, in 1 Nephi 13. It persecutes and slays the members of the church, seeks financial profit, is sexually immoral, takes important information out of the scriptures, has political power over the earth, and will be destroyed in a war. The bottom line is this. Anything which teaches people to be carnal, sensual, or devilish can be accounted as part of that great and abominable church. Additionally, many scholars today believe that much of the error in Christianity and in the Christian scriptures had occurred well before Constantine accepted Christianity into the Roman Empire in 313 AD. Now we get to 1 Nephi 13, verses 10 through 14. We're still speaking about Europe here. Nephi makes a specific point about the Gentiles he is seeing being in Europe, on the other side of the many waters, that they are divided from his descendants by those many waters, which is clearly the Atlantic Ocean. And verse 11 says, and it came to pass that the angel said unto me, behold, the wrath of God is upon the seed of thy brethren. Why would that be? After all, the Gentiles were the ones who had had the great and abominable church. One would think that the wrath of God would be upon them, perhaps more so than upon the Lamanites. And yet it sounds like things are going to go badly for the Lamanites here. Let me give you a quick and simple answer to this. We could go much deeper, but I'll save that for a regular podcast here soon. The Lamanites were part of a covenant people. I know that sounds strange, and surely they had forgotten their covenants. Nevertheless, they were of the tribe of Joseph through Manasseh, just like Lehi and the rest of his family. They were and are a branch of the house of Israel, broken off long ago, but Israelites still. Let's go back to the title page of the Book of Mormon for just a moment. This was written by the hand of Moroni, and it says, written to the Lamanites, who are a remnant of the house of Israel. And then just a little bit farther down, it says, which is to show unto the remnant of the house of Israel what great things the Lord hath done for their fathers, and that they may know the covenants of the Lord. We don't think of the Lamanites as a covenant people. They didn't think of themselves as a covenant people, but that doesn't change the fact that they were and are. And if the people forget, the Lord surely does not. And the Lord does and will chastise his people, while all others seem to be able to run free according to their own will. But their time will come, and it will not be pretty. So what's going to happen here? Verse 12 says, "And I looked and beheld a man among the Gentiles who was separated from the seed of my brother by the many waters. And I beheld the Spirit of God that it came down and wrought upon the man, and he went forth upon the many waters, even unto the seed of my brethren who were in the promised land. And it came to pass that I beheld the Spirit of the Lord, that it wrought upon many other Gentiles, and they went forth out of captivity upon the many waters." Here we are seeing a vision of Christopher Columbus and a representation of the great pilgrimage of the 16th through 19th centuries, and actually even into the 20th century, and the filling of the Americas with mainly European settlers. Whatever the current thinking about Christopher Columbus is, the fact remains that his efforts opened up the new world to the rest of the world, for good or bad, and it was all part of God's plan. This is probably as clear a prophecy as has ever been recorded, and notice that the event spans at least 5 or 6 centuries. That's how time compression works in prophecy. Things don't always happen in a day or a week or a month. Now, I'd like to pay particular attention to verse 14. It says, "And it came to pass that I beheld many multitudes of the Gentiles upon the land of promise. And I beheld the wrath of God, that it was upon the seed of my brethren, and they were scattered before the Gentiles and were smitten." That last phrase, "and they were scattered before the Gentiles and were smitten," that's a very interesting phrase. Let me tell you why. The Book of Mormon was published the last week of March in 1830 and was translated primarily in late 1829. Now, we all know that the American Indians were driven from their lands by the U.S. government and placed on reservations, primarily throughout the western part of the continent. That action, however, didn't really begin until after this vision was translated by Joseph Smith. It was the 1851 Indian Appropriations Act, enacted by Congress, that scattered the Indians from their ancestral lands and onto reservations. Joseph Smith had no knowledge of this, as it hadn't happened yet in 1829, and yet here in his translation is a statement saying that the Lamanites were scattered before the Gentiles and were smitten. I think that attests to the fact that this is a true record of a real vision and prophecy given to Nephi 2,600 years ago. As awful as those events turned out to be, Nephi has gentler words for the Gentiles. He says, "And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles who had gone forth out of captivity did humble themselves before the Lord, and the power of the Lord was with them." The nation of the United States was founded upon principles of religious liberty, something woefully lacking in Europe. And though there were still many different sects, and though they were not always the most righteous, still, I think it is a matter of relative righteousness that the Lord had to measure here. Without the religious liberties and freedom in the United States, the young fledgling church that Joseph Smith was asked to restore had no chance whatsoever of surviving. As it was, it nearly didn't. But in Europe, it would never have even gotten started. Remember, William Tyndale, the man who translated the Bible into English, did it against the wishes of Henry VIII and the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was arrested, imprisoned, and eventually strangled and burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. The restored gospel could only have survived in this new young country, which had been founded upon the principle of freedom of religion, and even then, it would require the blood and lives of many good people and the sacrifice of many more. The remainder of chapter 13 deals with the Bible, and while that term is not used specifically in these verses, it is used directly later on. For now, though, the discussion is centered around the coming forth of this book. The angel says, speaking of the Bible, "Behold, it proceedeth out of the mouth of a Jew, and I, Nephi, beheld it, and he said unto me, The book that thou beholdest is a record of the Jews, which contains the covenant of the Lord, which he hath made unto the house of Israel. And it also containeth many of the prophecies of the holy prophets, and it is a record like unto the engravings which are upon the plates of brass. save there are not so many. Nevertheless, they contain the covenants of the Lord, which he hath made unto the house of Israel. Wherefore, they are of great worth unto the Gentiles. And then the angel says, and I'm going to edit here just for a bit of clarity, the book proceedeth forth from the mouth of a Jew, and when it proceedeth forth from the mouth of a Jew, it contained the fullness of the gospel of the Lord, of whom the 12 apostles bear record. Wherefore, these things go forth from the Jews in purity unto the Gentiles. And then the angel references the great and abominable church and says, they have taken away from the gospel of the Lamb many parts, which are plain and most precious, and also many of the covenants have they taken away. Now, let me just say here that these few verses alone could fill several classes of discussion, and I don't feel compelled to go into this too much more. I do have, however, a podcast titled A Bible, A Bible, which is episode number 30, which goes into great detail about this. I invite you to check it out. For now, though, we'll stick to the high points. The angel says that the book lost its plain and precious parts before coming to the Gentiles, and that because of that, many do stumble, insomuch that Satan hath great power over them. Nevertheless, he says, in that day I will bring forth unto them in mine own power much of my gospel, which shall be plain and precious, saith the Lord. The Bible was brought forth by men, and it passed through the hands of a great number of men and of the great and abominable church before reaching the world. So much was lost, but notice that here the Lord says, I will bring forth unto them in mine own power much of my gospel. It seems another book was in the offing, destined to come forth not by man, but through the heavenly gifts and powers of God to ensure its purity. This is the Book of Mormon. The timeline jumps around here a little bit, but I think the angel was showing Nephi different things which were to come to pass, and he would complete one whole part of the vision before moving on to the next section. It certainly is an all-encompassing vision, though, isn't it? Just a bit more on this. I want to go over verses 39 and 40 for a minute. The angel tells Nephi, and after it had come forth unto them, I beheld other books, which came forth by the power of the Lamb, from the Gentiles, unto them, unto the convincing of the Gentiles, and the remnant of the seed of my brethren, and also the Jews who were scattered upon the face of the earth, that the records of the prophets and of the 12 apostles are true. And the angel spake unto me, saying, these last records, which thou hast seen among the Gentiles, shall establish the truth of the first. In other words, the Book of Mormon is going to establish the truth of the Bible, which are of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and shall make known the plain and precious things which have been taken away from them. I turn your attention now to Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, and we see the echo of this statement by the angel. It says, speaking of the Book of Mormon and starting with verse 9, which contains a record of a fallen people and of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and to the Jews also, proving to the world that the Holy Scriptures are true and that God does inspire men and call them to his holy work in this age and generation as well as in generations of old. You see, the Book of Mormon is given to us to prove that the Bible is true. Allowing that it has a few errors, the Bible nevertheless contains the testimony of Jesus Christ and his gospel, and with confirming help from the Book of Mormon, people need no longer wander in darkness about its message. Let me tell you how unique the Book of Mormon is. All around the world we find books of Scripture, almost always with a local focus and flavor, local gods, local prophets who belong to their society. That's okay, because God speaks to all people of every tongue and persuasion, and they are commanded to keep records of it. But with the Book of Mormon, we have something completely unique. Here is a book that comes from a heretofore unknown part of the world, and one would expect that it would have its own gods and its own prophets and traditions. But instead, It speaks of the same God as the Bible over in the Holy Land. It speaks of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and it speaks of Jesus directly. Everything about it speaks of Jesus Christ. And then, to cap it off, it claims that the very same Jesus who walked the Holy Lands during his ministry appeared in this new, as yet undiscovered land and shared that same gospel with the inhabitants in the Americas. Verse 35 says, "For behold, saith the Lamb, I will manifest myself unto thy seed, and they shall write many things which I shall minister unto them, which shall be plain and precious. And after thy seed shall be destroyed and dwindle in unbelief, and also the seed of thy brethren, behold, these things shall be hid up to come forth unto the Gentiles by the gift and power of the Lamb." How extraordinary and unique. In all the world, at least so far, this is the only book of its kind, and true to the prophecy, it came forth not by the hand of man, but by the power of God. And its veracity establishes the reality and truth of Jesus Christ and establishes the validity of the Bible. And just one more part of the revelation here. "The words which shall be established by the mouth of the Lamb, and the words of the Lamb, shall be made known in the records of thy seed, as well as in the records of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Wherefore they both shall be established in one, for there is one God and one shepherd over all the earth." Okay, so he's saying that the Bible and the Book of Mormon will come together and be established as one. Now, let's go back to the Bible again. I want to read you two different prophecies, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. From Ezekiel 37 we read, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand." This is the prophecy referred to when the angel tells Nephi, "Wherefore they both shall be established in one." And then we read in the New Testament from John chapter 10, verse 16, "And other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." This is the verse that goes along with the angel's words to Nephi that, "For there is one God and one shepherd over all the earth." Chapter 14 begins wrapping up Nephi's vision, or at least that part which he is allowed to share with us. For the angel shows him the apostle John, and tells him that John also saw the things which he has seen, and that it will be John's duty to relate the balance of the vision in his writings, which we have as the book of Revelations in the New Testament. That book is also called the Apocalypse of John. Some of you will remember the podcast episode I did on the Apocalypse. That was podcast number 16. I invite you all to revisit that one. Anyway, chapter 14 begins going into things yet to happen, or perhaps just beginning to happen today. "And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the power of the Lamb of God, that it descended upon the saints of the Church of the Lamb," or in other words here, the saints of the Church of Jesus Christ, "and upon the covenant people of the Lord, who were scattered upon the face of all the earth," that would be the house of Israel, "and they were armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory. And it came to pass that I beheld that the wrath of God was poured out upon that great and abominable church, insomuch that there were wars and rumors of wars among all the nations and kindreds of the earth. And when the day cometh that the wrath of God is poured out upon the mother of harlots, which is the great and abominable church of all the earth, whose founder is the devil, then, at that day, the work of the Father shall commence in preparing the way for the fulfilling of the covenants which he hath made to his people, who are of the house of Israel. Though there have been wars and rumors of wars throughout our lifetime, yet I believe this is talking about times yet to come, about the great and last battles spoken of in Revelations, where the Lord will once and for all overcome Satan and his kingdom, and that wickedness will at last be taken from the earth to usher in his millennial reign. So here's where we are introduced to the Apostle John. Nephi says, "And I looked and beheld a man, and he was dressed in a white robe. And the angel said unto me, Behold, one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now Nephi tells us he saw all of the things which the Apostle John saw, and which are recorded in the book of Revelations, but he was commanded that those things were for John to reveal to the world, and that he, Nephi, should not speak of them. Verse 25 says, "But the things which thou shalt see hereafter thou shalt not write, for the Lord God hath ordained the apostle of the Lamb of God that he should write them. And behold, I, Nephi, am forbidden that I should write the remainder of the things which I saw and heard, and I have written but a small part of the things which I saw." How intriguing. I know we are told that the remainder of the things he saw were recorded by John, but I fear that, because of the plain and precious things that were taken from the Bible, we may not have all that John wrote. And as these things pertain to things still to come, I personally would like to know the whole story, wouldn't you? Well, to wrap this up, and thank you for your patience, chapter 15 sees Nephi return to his family where his brothers are arguing over just what their father was talking about in his dream. And Nephi takes the occasion to clarify, as best he can, those things for him. But here we see a great lesson for all of us, and perhaps this is the great lesson in these chapters for us to learn. So I will close with this. Nephi was obviously very moved and emotionally drained by his vision, and because he saw that his posterity would all fall away, he says, "And it came to pass that I was overcome because of mine afflictions, for I considered that mine afflictions were great above all because of the destruction of my people, for I had beheld their fall." So his brothers come to him and say, "We cannot understand the words which our father has spoken." And he says, "Have ye inquired of the Lord?" How simple. He asked, "Have you prayed about it?" To all of us who have struggled with some issues on the church or scripture in the past, have we prayed about it or just complained about it? Praying is the simplest solution, but how often do we forget that? I am reminded of the hymn, "Did you think to pray?" To Nephi's challenge, the brothers responded, "We have not, for the Lord maketh no such thing known to us." And Nephi said, "How is it that ye do not keep the commandments of the Lord? How is it that ye will perish because of the hardness of your hearts? Do you not remember the things which the Lord hath said? If ye will not harden your hearts and ask me in faith, believing that ye shall receive, with diligence in keeping my commandments, surely these things shall be made known unto you." I don't think it can be any plainer said than that. If you have a problem, if you can't understand something in the scriptures, or about the church, or about your leadership, or about your relationship with God, pray about it. Does it work? Did it work for Laman and Lemuel? Well, let's see. "And it came to pass that I did speak many words unto my brethren, that," listen to this, "they were pacified and did humble themselves before the Lord." If it worked for them, it can work for you as well. I testify that it can work for you, and I testify that all the things which both Lehi and Nephi, and for that matter John as well, saw, all those things have and will come to pass in their own due time. Count yourselves one part of the saints of God, and do not fight against his word, and you will be greatly blessed, even with the blessings of eternal life and exaltation. I testify of these things, and I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll talk to you next week as we study 1 Nephi 16 through 22. Until then, I'm Mark Swint. Thank you for listening.